The answering of Yehei Shemei Rabba is so pivotal that you virtually always answer Yehei Shemei Rabba. That means even if you're in the middle of Pesukei Desimra, and even if you're in the middle of the blessings of the Shema, and even if you're in the middle of Kriya Shema itself, you try to finish the pasuk that you're in, and then you answer, finish the sentence, and then you answer Yehei Shemei Rabba. The only time that you would not answer Yehei Shemei Rabba is in Shemona Esrei, where of course you don't interrupt for anything, and between Goal Yisrael and Shemona Esrei, in which that is like Shemona Esrei itself, you don't answer anything at all. Now, at some points in davening, you answer more than Yehei Shemei Rabba. You would actually answer everything. You'd answer all the different amens in Kaddish. In Pesukei Desimra, you answer all the amens. And in Kriya Shema, it's a little more complicated. And that is, if you're located between the chapters, between the bracha, first bracha and second bracha, between the second bracha and Shema, between Shema and Vahayom Shemoa, between Vayom Shema and Vayomer, then you answer all the amens of Kaddish. If you're in the middle of a chapter, you only answer the Amen Yehei Shmei Rabba, and you answer one more, and you answer Le'elam in Kol Brichasot, it says that Miran Bi'alma Vimru Amen. That's kind of the conclusion of the Chatzi Kaddish. The other Amens you just silently think about and you don't answer, right?
So that's just keep davening.
And then you keep davening, yeah, then you keep davening. Right, so that's basically the basic rules about the answering of Kaddish. But more importantly, though, all of us have to be very, very conscious that one does not talk during Kaddish. If you're davening in the quiet, that's a second-order question, meaning how do you balance davening? But the basic rule about not talking during Kaddish is a very, very significant halacha that, unfortunately, many people do not... in fact, there are a lot of things that people don't pay attention to. A simple thing. When they say, Misha Beirech V'cholim, to pray for the sick, they're asking Hashem to have mercy on people who are sick. People talk. Kel Malei Rachamim, Yortzeitz, especially a Shabbos like two Shabboses ago, because it's the last, time you could say Yortzeitz until after Nisan. So there were 30 Kel Malei Rachamims that were said. So, people talk, people converse, but Kel Malei Rachamim, you're praying for the soul of a loved one, that Hashem should have Rachamim on that soul. People should really... pay attention and have kavanah. There are things that we don't think about how important they are. Praying for the sick. If you really believe, as a Jew believes, that prayer makes a difference, then what does that mean? If someone doesn't have kavanah, that may be the difference between life and death. It's a harsh thing to say. Somebody might die because people in the shul are not thinking about that person when prayers are being recited. It literally might be something like that, if you believe in the Kalach of Tzvila. So it's a very serious, serious thing. Okay, but again, that's Be'erich, the basic rule. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about Purim today, and again, I apologize for the unaccustomed honor I have lately of people going to a lot of different shiurim that I'm giving, and as a result, sometimes they hear the same thing more than once, but I do have some new things to say as well, so which I didn't say Thursday night. So it'll be okay. See, I used to have it easy. I always had this group went to this shiur, this group went to that shiur. I never was caught in anything, but now it's a little harder. We know that it's very interesting, and this is actually a political issue as well, or at least a religious political issue. And that is, the Gemara in Megillah tells us that women are equally obligated in reading Megillah just like men. Now, why would I think that? Because Megillah is a time-bound commandment. It's a mitzvah saseh, shazman gerelma. And women are normally exempt from a mitzvah saseh, shazman gerelma. They're exempt from shofar, although their custom is to hear it. They're exempt from lulav. They're exempt from sukkah. There are many mitzvahs from which they are exempt. They're exempt from tefillin, because you don't wear tefillin at night. They're exempt from tzitzis, because you don't wear tzitzis at night. Or you don't have to wear tzitzis at night. So there's a general rule that all of us know. Of course, the rule has many exceptions, and there might be more exceptions than the rule. But the rule is a mitzvah saseh, shazman gerama, a time-bound commandment women are peturos from. However, Megillah is one of the exceptions. And the Gemara says in Maseches Megillah, Tractate Megillah, that women are chayavos in Mikra Megillah, even though it's a mitzvah saseh, shazman gerama, because that is overridden by another rule that says Av hein hayu bioso hanes. Since they too were in the miracle of Purim, they were saved from destruction. And not only that, but Rashi points out, it's not merely that the women were also saved, but rather the whole saving of Klal Yisrael came through Esther Hamalka, etc. Therefore, that is a reason to be mechayev them in Mikra Megillah, even though they would normally be exempt. Right? And that's why the halacha is very clear, that women are obligated to hear and or read the Megillah on Purim. Now, here is the question. Can a woman read the Megillah for a man? Now, we're not dealing here with issues such as doing it publicly, which is a question number one, of tznius, which is one issue, important issue, and we're not dealing with even singing it, which is an issue of kol isha, a woman singing it. Those are serious questions. But I'm talking about, let's say a situation where a husband has his jaw wired shut, and he's not able to read. And he wants his wife to read Megillah for him, that's all. It's not a tznius issue, and it's not a kol isha issue. His wife won't even sing it, she'll just read the words. According to the basic principle, can a woman read Megillah for a man? So the logic of the halacha would be she could. Why? Because the rule is, whenever you're chayav in a mitzvah, whenever you're obligated, you could do it for somebody else. A child below bar mitzvah, for example, cannot read Megillah because a child below bar mitzvah has no obligation. So if you're not obligated to do a mitzvah, you cannot do it for somebody else. Right? That's a general rule.
But she can do it only for her family, not for...
Yeah, okay, that's a sneeze issue, but I'm talking about the basic principle. But here, for example, a woman could make kiddush for her husband because she's chayavis in kiddush. So one would have assumed a woman should be able to read Megillah for a man, at least her husband, because she is mechuyeves just like he's chayev. However, and there is one opinion that says that. However, there's an opinion that Tosfos brings in Maseches Megillah from the Baal Hilchos Gedolos. Baal Hilchos Gedolos is one of the early post-Talmudic Svarim, where the Bahag, we abbreviate Bahag, Baal Hilchos Gedolos, says that although a woman is chayeves in Megillah, a woman cannot read Megillah for a man. And the question becomes, why is that so? What is wrong with a woman reading Megillah for a man? So there's a beautiful explanation that is given by a sefer called Marcheshes. Marcheshes is an interesting sefer. He was the Rav Chanoch Eges, was the head Dayan, the head of the Beis Din in Vilna at the time of Rav Chaim Moser Grodzinski. Chaim Moser Grodzinski was the Gadol Hador right before World War I. Died in World War II. He died right in the Holocaust. And he was Rav Chaim Moser Grodzinski's right-hand man. Again, I'm not sure if the name is familiar to everybody, just to give you a sense of who Rav Chaim Moser Grodzinski was. Rav Chaim Moser Grodzinski was the great, great colleague and friend of the Chafetz Chaim. These were the two great, great Gedolim of Europe, in a generation which had many, many Gedolim. And the whole world, the whole Jewish world depended on Rav Chaim Moser. For example, all of the yeshivas that went to Shanghai, etc., he was the one that arranged all of these things. And my Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Erdman Tzatzal, I knew Rav Chaim Moser when he was young. And he would describe Rav Chaim Moser's apartment. You know, you go up to his apartment, it's a second-story apartment, and there was a huge table in the dining room or living room. And around the table, there were arrayed 20 or 30 different people. And Rav Chaim Moser would be, he'd have a Gemara, he'd be learning a Gemara, he'd be on two phone calls, he would be writing a response on something else. And as every person would ask him a question, he would answer the question. And if somebody stopped talking because they figured he didn't follow, he says, I hear you, come on, just keep on doing it. He would do literally dozens of things at once, just phenomenal in terms of how he was able to keep everything together. Of course, that fits. It's an interesting point that I read that... A couple was getting married, so they asked him, you know, can you give us kind of a good eitzah for a successful marriage? So he said, be organized, you know, but okay. be able to balance all these different things. So, but anyway, so Rav Chaim Moser was really the kind of the rub of the world. So the actual affairs of Vilna, the actual psak halacha in Vilna, was given over largely to a Beis Din, and Chanoch Eges was the head of the Beis Din, so he was very, very close to Rav Chaim Moser Grodzinski. But anyway, he explains the following. He says that in Mikra Megillah, in reading the Megillah, there are two different mitzvahs that we are fulfilling. In other words, there's a mitzvah called reading the Megillah, yes. But the purpose of reading the Megillah involves two different ideas that we're thinking about. Idea number one, which is the basic idea, is called Pirsumei Nisa. Pirsumei Nisa means there's a mitzvah to publicize and declare the miracles that Hashem has done for the Jewish people. It's a time of gratitude, Hakaras HaTov, for the fact that we were subject to a gezerah, a decree that would wipe us out, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with His mercy, saved us, right? So that's called Pirsumei Nisa, to declare and publicize HaKadosh Baruch Hu's nes. And that would have been the same had we been saved from an avalanche, meaning that aspect has nothing to do with the fact that it's Haman. In other words, let's assume we would have been in a fiery building and Hashem would have saved Am Yisrael at the last minute. That would have needed, in other words, that has nothing to do with the identity of the enemy. It is the mere fact, not the mere fact, but the fact that we were saved, Mimaves L'chaim, from death to life. That's Pirsumei Nisa.
You know, in Hanukkah, we just assume a nes by the Hanukkah, the Nerot.
All right, so.
But here, how can we prepare?
Well, the Pirsumei Nisa is by people coming together and reading Megillah. That's the Pirsumei Nisa.
The world.
Well, okay, but Purim is more of a, Purim is for Am Yisrael, but for Am Yisrael at least, we have Pirsumei Nisa. Now, the second aspect of Purim, however, is very much focusing on the enemy. That is, the enemy was Haman. Haman, we know, comes from Amalek. Right? He's called Haman, actually, how do we know that? The Megillah doesn't say he's from Amalek, but the Megillah calls him Haman Ha'agagi, and Haman from Agag. And there's no other Agag in the whole Tanakh other than the Amalekite king that Shaul was supposed to kill, that Shaul did not. We read it in our Torah. And although Shmuel did finish off Agag, but the tradition was that in that interim period, Agag impregnated somebody, either his wife or another woman, and the descendant of that union was in fact Haman. So according to that, Haman is Amalek. By the way, I want to say though that it's not as pashut as people assume, because they ask the following question. It's a very good question. The mitzvah of destroying Amalek, Rashi says, does not only mean killing the Amalek, but it also means destroying their property. You have to destroy even the property of Amalek.
Interesting.
Now, right, that's the halacha. In fact, Shaul was told he had to destroy the sheep, even the property. That there shouldn't be anything in the world which has the memory of Amalek on it. So here's the question. It says in Megillas Esther, that after Haman and the ten sons were hung, that day the Melech Achashverosh gave to Esther Hamalka the house of Haman. Meaning, Esther and Mordechai got the wealth of Haman. Now, it's one thing to say, well, they couldn't destroy it until they were given it because it wasn't theirs, let's say. Now they get in trouble. But once it's given to them, how are they allowed to take it? Is there not an obligation to destroy the property of Amalek if Haman comes from Amalek? So there's actually an answer that's given, I think, Rav Yonasan Apshitz, that says, even though Haman is descended from Agag, he might be descended from Agag only on his mother's side and not on his father's side. And according to the halakha, the definition of who is a Jew is based on the mother. But the definition of who is an Amalekite is based on the father. Now, this is the Gemara says generally, that with regarding to other nations, other than the issue of being Jewish, whether you're an Egyptian or this, or an Ammon or this, we go according to the paternal identity, not the maternal. So it turns out, Haman is descended from Amalek, but Haman is technically not an Amalekite himself, because his father was not from Amalek. According to that, therefore, it would be halachically permitted for Esther and Mordechai to take the property. This answers another peculiarity. The Gemara tells us in Gittin that the grandchildren of Haman, who were not killed, eventually became Jewish, and they became great teachers of Torah in Bnei Brak. Okay, the descendants of Haman became great teachers of Torah. How would that be possible? How could we accept converts from Amalek when there's a mitzvah to destroy them? But if you say that Haman was not a pure Amalekite,
because they didn't destroy us.
Well, again, Amalek is not every enemy is from that nation. But according to Yonis and Apshis, therefore, Haman was not halakhically an Amalekite. However, most opinions do not accept that. Most opinions assume that Haman was a full-fledged Amaleki, and therefore the second idea of Megillas Esther is we are celebrating the downfall and destruction of the evil of Amalek. So Bekitzer, the two themes in Megillas Esther is Shevach v'Hodah, praise and gratitude for the miracle of HaKadosh Baruch Hu saving us. That's one theme. The second theme is also praise and gratitude, but specifically focusing not on the mere fact that we were saved, but on the fact that Amalek was destroyed. Now you understand these are two different things. Theoretically, we could have been saved without Haman being killed. In other words, it's two separate things. We were technically saved because Achashverosh sent out a second group of letters giving us the right to defend ourselves against their enemies. Now, he could have done that, and he could have thrown Haman in prison. See, Haman being hung is a separate thing that happened. It's not necessary for our saving, but it is a separate source of joy because it represents the eradication of the evil in the world that Amalek represents. Two ideas, Mechias Amalek and Persume Nisa. So here's what the Marchesha says. Are women chayavas in the mitzvah of remembering and destroying Amalek? Now, everybody will probably say yes, after all. Didn't every shul make an announcement that women must come to Parshas Zachor, right? And they have a separate minyan and a separate reading, right? So everybody figures we got to hear Parshas Zachor. The truth of the matter is, it's a very big machlokas. The Sefer HaChinuch writes, no less of an authority than the Sefer HaChinuch, that women are not obligated to hear Parshas Zachor. And the reason he gives is the following, that the mitzvah to remember the evil of Amalek is connected to the obligation to wage war against Amalek. And since women are exempt, generally, from the obligation of waging war, the Sefer HaChinuch says they're also exempt from the mitzvah of Zechira. Now, we who say women should come to Parshas Zachor, we're being machmir, as it were, because there are opinions that argue with the Sefer HaChinuch, but certainly according to the Sefer HaChinuch, it would turn out that women do not have to hear Parshas Zachor. Now, see, this is what the Marcheshes wants to say. The Marcheshes wants to say that the Baal Hilchos Gedolos follows the opinion of the Chinuch, meaning women are not chayevas in the mitzvah of remembering Amalek. Therefore, we have the following. When a man reads the Megillah, a man is fulfilling two mitzvahs. The mitzvah of thanking God for the miracle of salvation and the mitzvah of eradicating Amalek. When a woman reads Megillah, she is fulfilling the mitzvah of publicizing God's miracle, but she's not fulfilling the Amalek mitzvah because she doesn't have that mitzvah. Therefore, the Marcheshes says a beautiful pshat, the same concept that says, if I'm not chayav in a mitzvah, like I'm below bar mitzvah, I can't do it for you, also says, if I'm only chayav in one part of the mitzvah, and somebody else is chayav in two parts of the mitzvah, I can't do it for them. And therefore, a woman could not read Megillah for a man, because, this is according to the Bahag, because a woman's obligation is only persume nisa, and a man's obligation includes persume nisa and mechias amalek. Now, based on this, the Marcheshes says a tremendous chiddush. He differentiates between the nighttime reading of Megillah and the daytime reading. Now, what is this? It's very interesting. All of us know we read Megillah twice, right? We read Megillah Purim night, and we read Megillah Purim day. Which is the more important reading? So many people might intuitively say, well, the night, you know, the night is more special, you know, the morning is quick, etc. The night is when, you know, everybody comes in costumes and everything else. But it's absolutely not the case. It is absolutely the case that the daytime reading of Megillah is halachically more important. And not only is it more important, but it's of much more ancient vintage. That the original, you know, who was the one who enacted that we read Megillah on Purim? It was none other than Mordechai and Esther. From Chazal, it appears pretty clear that the original enactment of Mordechai and Esther to read the Megillah was only in the daytime. That was the original enactment, just like all the mitzvahs of Purim are in the day. Shalach Manos, only in the day. Matanos Le'Avyonim, only in the day. The Purim meal, only in the day. Megillah was only in the day. That was the structure of Purim. Later, much, much later, hundreds of years later, they added the idea of reading Megillah at night. And there's actually a good, beautiful theological message there, because night commemorates suffering and persecution, and Megillah gives us a message of hope, even in the darkness. That's a later idea that was developed. And that is why, for example, if you could only hear Megillah once, right, this is actually a little Shaila, a guy works night and day, guy has these jobs, and his boss says, okay, I'll give you off 45 minutes for Purim, that's it. So which 45 minutes should you take off, the night time or the day? The halach is you take off in the day. Megillah in the day is more important. And I think it might be particularly true for women. Women might think sometimes maybe, you know, day, I hear it at night. It is the day Megillah that is extremely important. So the Marcheshes says the following. That the Marcheshes says, when we said Megillah has two concepts, Amalek and Pursumei Nisa, that refers only to the daytime Megillah reading. The nighttime Megillah reading is not about Amalek, and that's because he has different proofs that the obligation to wage war, unless you're attacked, in other words, when you're waging war against Amalek, that is a daytime commandment. That's done during the day. It's not done at night. You don't wage war at night. And consequently, at night, we're only focusing on the Nes, not on Amalek. And therefore, he says the following Kiddush, that which the Bahag rules, that a woman cannot read Megillah for a man, is only the Megillah of the daytime, but the Megillah of the night, they're both equal. Now, this creates some interesting political repercussions I don't want to address, but it does suggest that an enterprising, contemporary rabbi might say, okay, at night, women can read for men. Now, the reason that's not going to happen is because there are all sorts of peripheral questions. There's an issue of tzinias, of public, there's an issue of kol isha. Those are serious problems. But at least if we're talking about the wife having to read for her husband, the Marcheshes wants to say that this could be done at night and not in the day. It's an interesting point.
Who reads during the day?
Only a man would. No, no. A woman has to hear it in the day, but a woman cannot read it for a man.
Who is going to read it to her husband? It is not.
Well, you're right. You'll have to find another man to read it. Yeah, you're right. You have to find another man in such a case. Yeah.
Is there any point? I don't know. Maybe generally useful for women to not ideally be mostly a man, not ideally the king. But if it's a question of a man not being makam the mitzvah at all, that you kind of settle.
Well, you're right. No, I think you're right. In other words, if the man literally cannot read the Megillah and there's no other man who can read it for him, I would still say the woman should read, because at least that way she's motzi him in their common mitzvah, which is miracle, even though he's missing Amalek. You know, certainly, one aspect of the mitzvah is better than no aspects of the mitzvah. Yeah, but if there's another man, that would be preferable. By the way, the Gemara itself mentions that apparently there were various families in which the males of the family were sometimes illiterate. They didn't know how to read and whatever. And the only ones who were learned in the family were the wives and the daughters. The Gemara mentions such a case. And it talks about the fact, well, a wife and a daughter could make Kiddush for a man that's illiterate. But it says a curse should come upon such a person who is so boorish that he's not able to make his own Kiddush. It's not considered a positive thing. Now, of course, it depends on the circumstance. Obviously, if it's something is beyond a person's ability, that's a whole other thing. Yeah. Well. Yes. Yes. That's correct. Well, kol isha is an interesting problem. That gets us to the problem, is there an issur of kol isha when a woman sings in front of her husband? And that itself is an issue, but there would certainly be a basis to be lenient. Or if she reads it without the trup, there would be no problem of kol isha. But according to the Marcheshes, that would not be a halachic problem at all in a case like that.
If a woman listens during the day, then she is Makayim both mitzvot, right?
No, this is what the Marcheshes' point is, that a woman's obligation, both in the night and in the day, is only Pursumei Nisa.
Right, but women can choose to do mitzvot, but they're not Chayav.
Oh, okay. Yes.
Am I Makayim both?
Yes. In the sense of doing a mitzvah that is voluntary and not obligatory, yes. Yes.
But if a woman reads for another woman, could she be Mekayem the other woman in the second mitzvah?
It would seem yes, because their obligations or quasi-obligations are of an equal level. By the way, you may ask, aren't we contradicting ourselves? Because on one hand, all of us announce that women have to go to shul Parshas Zachar, meaning we're not following the Sefer Achinuch. We are taking the position women are chayavos in Amalek. That's what we're saying. And yet we say a woman cannot read Megillah for man because she's not chayavos in Amalek. Which way are we going? The short answer is, because it's an unresolved issue, we have to play it strict in both ways. So we say like this, women must go to shul Parshas Zachar because maybe the halacha is not like the Sefer Achinuch, maybe they're obligated. But a woman cannot read the Megillah for a man because maybe the halacha is she's not obligated in that and the man wouldn't be yotzei. In other words, it's a question of not being sure and therefore you have to be strict in both directions. Yeah. That's a very, very interesting question. In other words, there was no question that women could read Megillah for women, right? That is clearly going to be the case. And, you know, in a lot of places that's done in recent years in particular. So the question is, a person's a woman and they have a choice. Is there any preference going to a man's reading? Intrinsically, there would appear not to be a preference. However, the issue then becomes part of the general problem of separating away from the concept of the shul and of the minyan and of the community and creating separate sub-communities. So there is a very serious hashkafic issue of whether it is desirable to create sub-communities as opposed to unifying together. Because
you
part of the whole message...
Ketchup, that's what they do.
No, I understand. I'm not speaking against anything. I'm just saying that the issue is Purim in particular is a time when people are supposed to come together, right? Remember, in fact, I'll talk about this. Mordechai, Esther says, gather all the Jews, man, woman, child, all come together. So the idea of creating, you know, special subgroups is a hashgafic issue. That's a serious problem. But in terms of the halacha of Megillah, that's all you're asking, the law of Megillah, there is nothing wrong with women reading Megillah for women. I don't know if that answers the question, But I would say, if you're asking me, in other words, if you're equally poised to go either direction, I would say it's better to go to a shul, better to go to a full minyan and everything else. Yeah.
If a woman is alone, you can't get to a minyan. Is she not finding
this from
just reading the
Megillah? From a chumash or from a parchment Megillah?
Well, she doesn't have a clock. I mean, if people are on the road or traveling, I mean,
well, if you don't, you do the best you can, you would not make a bracha. See, if a woman reads alone, she would actually make a bracha on the Megillah if she has a kosher Megillah. But a woman or a man who only has a Chumash or a Megillah Esther should read the Megillah, absolutely. But they would not make a bracha on it because without a kosher Megillah, you're not really yotzei to mitzvah. But still, you're proclaiming Hashem's miracle. I mean, that's an important thing anyway. But you don't make a bracha. So you do make a bracha even without a minyan. In other words, a woman or a man who's reading Megillah by themselves does make a bracha even without a minyan, but only if you have a kosher Megillah, not if you have a chumash or something else. Except one thing, I should say, just to qualify that in case it's nogged anybody, the blessing that is recited after the Megillah, at the Purim night, there's a blessing after the Megillah that's only recited with a minyan. But the blessings before the Megillah I recited even without a minyan. Yeah.
Is there an issue that you need a minyan?
Yes. So you read it even without a minyan, you make the brachas even without a minyan, but there's a great mitzvah to try to have Megillah read in a minyan because of presuming nisa. However, but the issue of men and women is the following. See, however, the concept of minyan for Megillah is a different concept because the purpose of minyan is public publicity. So a minyan of women counts as a minyan for Megillah purposes. That's why reading Megillah in an all-women's minyan is not a violation of the l'chadchila of minyan, because for Persume Nisa, that is also a minyan. It's not a minyan for Kaddish and Kedusha and Chazaras Hashatz or anything else. It is a minyan for Persume Nisa. That's the whole idea.
Thank you. people?
Well, it's, you're raising a very interesting point. You know, there were the Chayei Adam. Chayei Adam is one of the famous books on halacha. It was written by the Vilna Gaon's brother-in-law, the Avraham Danzig. He writes that many families in Europe, and they keep this today, would actually designate days in the year as their private family Purim day. Because hundreds and hundreds of years ago, their family was saved in some miraculous event. There was a fire, and they were saved from it, or there was an earthquake, and they didn't get killed. And they would actually keep that day as Purim, and they derive from the biblical account of Purim that when a miracle happens to your family, you should set aside that day as a day of praise and thanks to Hashem. So, isn't it? And it doesn't have to be something happened hundreds of years. Something happens to you today, you could do the same thing. So there is a concept of a private Purim. Yeah. Okay, that's right. They even wrote a Megillah. That's right. And they would read the Megillah that day. Yeah. So there certainly is such a thing. So that would apply to any situation a person finds himself in. You know, there's a famous Sefer, one of the most famous books written on the Talmud in the past few hundred years, is Sefer Pnei Yoshua. It's a very, very famous book. And he writes in the introduction that what made him write this Sefer, as he describes in vivid, vivid detail, this was in the 1500s, how he was in a courtyard, an all-wood courtyard somewhere, and the whole thing was on fire, and his whole family was in imminent risk of dying. I mean, basically, it was very, very dangerous. And he made a neder to Hashem that if Hashem would save him, he would devote his life to writing down interpretations of the Torah. And he did. And, the story goes, before he set pen to paper, he learned through the whole Talmud 36 times, just to be sure that then he set that pen to paper. But certainly, the idea of being, you know, and Bechlal, you know, even if you don't make it a Purim, the concept of what is called a Suda Soda, you've heard of that, that's when something good has happened to you, you should make a meal, a Kiddush, or actually a meal in which you invite a minion over to express publicly gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's Suda Soda. And that's even if you don't bench Gaimel, because benching Gaimel is a little ambiguous, you know. There's some poskim that say, you know, you don't bench Gomel unless, you know, a meteor like fell 2 inches away from you. I mean, all sorts of things they say. You don't bench Gomel because the danger wasn't imminent enough. Like, you know, let's assume that your car spun around on the ice on 95. So there are poskim that say, well, if no cars were coming, that's not an imminent danger. All right, but be it as it may, we're a little strict on when you bench Gomel because that's a bracha with Hashem's name. But certainly to make a Sudas Hoda is a very, very appropriate thing. I didn't hear you. Giving birth, the woman should bench Gomel, no question. The question is, when do you bench Gomel? There are two minhagim. Some say the husband benches Gomel the first Shabbos his wife comes to shul. So the husband says Gomel for his wife. She's Shagamal Li'ishti Kol Tov. And others say the woman herself should bench Gomel. But again, the problem is, a woman has to bench Gomel, just like a man, in front of a minion. And we pass him, that's a minion of men, so you'd have to gather men around after davening or something, and the woman would bench Gomel. So there are two men hugging.
Bench Gomel when they come back and forth from Israel, in the airplane.
That's correct. That's correct. Because the Gemara says, like this, the Gemara says there are four people who have to bench Gomel because they've been delivered from a dangerous situation. The four people that are mentioned are sea travelers, people who take an ocean voyage, people who are in prison, people who are sick. Where are for 1 second? I'm sorry?
Midbar.
Yeah, people who travel in the Midbar, right. Those are the four people. So the question becomes, it mentions sea voyage. It doesn't mention air. Air was not transportation. So what about air? So some say, well, some say every air voyage you have to bench Gomel, even if it's over land, because the danger is not greater over the ocean. If anything, the danger is greater over the land. Some say no, it still has to be a sea voyage, so it's only if you're over the water. But certainly if you've gone over the water, in fact, not only Israel, L'chaira, one should definitely bench Gomel if you're going to New York. If you're flying to New York, I mean, you're going over the Atlantic Ocean, along the eastern
Israel, from city to city, also we say Gomel because we are in danger, well, we are going to be attacked.
To bench Gomel after every... No. People are not knowing to bench Gomel for short trips. They consider it to be a sea voyage only if they're going across the ocean, not if they're just going along the shore. In fact, the question is this. The example would be, let's say, you know, you go fishing. You know, sometimes you get a fishing boat that goes 5 miles out and you catch bass or tuna or something. So, you know, you take this boat that goes out 5 miles. So many poskim say that's not really called a sea voyage because that's really along the coast. It's not really clear how far it is. So it has to be crossing the ocean.
But we should all be benching over every time we come back
in. Israel?
Yeah.
Yeah, although here, what's interesting is here, the minhag is not that women make a separate gomel. Here, see, childbirth is different. Childbirth, some say it's better for the husband not to do it because the husband was not the one that was saved. But where the husband and the wife both made the trip, so here the husband could be motzi, the wife, because the husband is also, at least if the husband went on the trip. So here the best thing to do would be that the woman should be in shul when the husband gets an aliyah or whatever, and have kavanah to be yotze. But if the woman is not married, or the woman's husband didn't go on the trip, the woman should bench gomer. Yeah. No, not a minion of women. It has to be a minion of men for gomer. Yeah, that's how we rule. Okay. Separate. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, chinuch is a complicated issue because there are different goals that you might be trying to inculcate. You might be trying to inculcate, you know, teach somebody how to read Megillah, but you might also want to give chinuch in terms of living as a unified community in which we do things as a congregation. Right? So you might argue that the chinuch might go in favor of, you know, togetherness. You know, it is a difficult issue. I don't want to necessarily take sides or criticize what people do. All I can say is that clearly a woman can read Megillah for a woman. There's no halachic problem with that. That is very much true. Whether it's the desirable thing to do, I think, is a difficult judgment that you have to balance a lot of different factors. Now, not everything that is permitted is always going to be the best thing to do. And that's why there are questions of judgment that need to be made. In fact, was it Megillah reading? I'm trying to remember. In the academy, they had a thing where only the training was only available to the women. I mean, the boys weren't given training in how to read Megillah. You know, so it's a little, you know, okay. That's a little little strange at some point. Okay, it was Megillah. Was it? I think it was.
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. Okay.
Yeah.
Really. Okay. Yeah. That's a good question. That is a very good question, because if the concept of minyan by gomel is pirsumei nisa, and as I just indicated, by Megillah, for pirsumei nisa purposes, women and men are the same, there should be. I'm going to have to check why that's so. I know our minhag is we don't, but yeah. The minhag is not to, but the logic of it should be that they ought to. I'll check into why the minhag is not. By the way, it's very interesting that, you know, the minhag that the woman herself benches gomel after childbirth, and not just the husband. That, it's funny, you know, that minhag, in many places the husband does it, but it's bedafke in the most religious, in Yerushalayim, where, you know, women and men, like, never mix at all. That is where they have the minhag, where the woman has to bench gomel, and they bring a minion of men in. So it's very unusual that in a community that's specifically very, very makbid on separation of men and women, the woman has to bench gomel in front of a minion of men. Of course. Well, she doesn't sing. Yeah, they have to answer. You answer when someone benches gomel, you have to answer. By the way, let me just tell you a beautiful thought about gomel that I once saw. That is, birchas ha-gomel has to be recited in front of a minion, whether it's men or women, but there has to be a minion for gomel. And yet, when a person makes the bracha of Dayan HaEmes, if God forbid there's a tragedy or a death, and the person makes the bracha of Dayan HaEmes, God is the true judge, that is done typically very privately. That is done even at a funeral. That is not done in the presence of people. Usually they withdraw behind the curtain, and they rip kriya, and they recite Dayan HaEmes. So why is it that Birchas HaGomel is recited with a minyan, publicly, and Dayan HaEmes is always recited privately? And the reason that's given is that Birchas HaGomel which is designed to publicize the goodness of Hashem and the miracles of Hashem and the salvation of Hashem, should be an emotion that is shared by everybody. In other words, the joy in Hashem's goodness is an emotion that shouldn't just be shared by the person who experienced it, but it should be publicized by everybody. However, consider what the thought of the person who says Dayana Emes is. I mean, of course, they're bitter and they're crushed and they're sad. But ultimately, Dayana Emes is the recognition within a person that whatever Hashem does is ultimately to my good. That I am mechuyev, my obligation at that moment. My obligation at that moment is to try to feel, and this might be impossible in many cases, to try to feel that God is the true and righteous judge. But what is the obligation of the people around me? In other words, if somebody suffers a tragedy, so that person has an avoda that he has to feel, this is Gamzu L'Tova. But another person can't tell the person, well, it's all for the best, don't feel sad. Because it's exactly the opposite. The obligation of the other is to feel suffering, feel pain, to bear the yoke with the person. So consequently, the emotion of Gaimel is an emotion that is supposed to be shared by many, many people. The emotion of Dayan HaEmes is unique and personal to the person. It is bedafka, not supposed to be shared. Because my attitude towards another person's suffering cannot be, ah, it's all for the best, don't worry about it. My attitude is, I should be crushed. And therefore, the Dayan HaEmes, which is accepting Hashem's will with love and with joy, is a private emotion that is not necessarily the appropriate emotion for everybody else. The emotion of Hagaimel is an emotion that should be felt by everybody. Right? This is why Dayana Emes is done privately and Gaimel is publicly. I remember reading this amazing story about Shlomo Zalman Orbach. I think one story, two amazing stories. One story is that his wife, Slavaya, he said that, it's customary to ask forgiveness. You know, at a kever, you ask forgiveness from the mace. But he said that my wife and I never had any machlokas. We have nothing to ask forgiveness for from each other. I mean, for someone to say that, you know, after being married for 50 years, he says, there's nothing to ask mechila for. You know, that's one thing. But the other thing was that when his wife died fairly suddenly, his mother-in-law, his wife's mother was still alive. His mother-in-law was living with them in the house. And she, by that time, had been an invalid. She basically was confined to the house. And the question was, she was in her late 90s, and the question was, who would tell her? And he said he would tell her. He didn't want anyone else to tell her. And it just describes that he went into her room, and she looked up, you know, happy to see him, and then she saw that something was wrong. And she said, what's wrong? And, you know, he closed the door, and he sat down next to her, and he said, you know, Hashem has taken away our gift, my wife, your daughter. But now we have to, you know, accept Hashem's decree, b'simcha. And he told her that all your life you have been a tzaddeket. And I know that you're able to be a tzaddeket now as well. And they made the bracha, they announced together. He says, just say it with me and we should, you know. And but he says he walked out and he just collapsed. I mean, this was such an emotionally difficult moment for him. And have to tell her, it was even more difficult than the actual tragedy itself. But he couldn't, you know, he was out of it for the rest of the day. But this is what we makabel b'simcha. But once again, the concept is to accept Hashem's judgments b'simcha is not the response of the empathetic outsider. And therefore, Dayana Emes is done privately and not publicly. How did I get onto this? I have no recollection. Birchas Hagoma. Okay. How did I get onto Birchas Hagoma? Oh, private poor. Okay. All right. But be it as it may, this brings us now. But kids are going back to the main idea. So in Mikra Megillah, at least for the man, and according to the poskim who argue with the Sefer HaChinuch, for the women as well, commemorates both Pirsumei Nisa, gratitude for the miracle. And it also commemorates the idea of Amalek, of the eradication of Amalek. So these are the two things we think about for Purim. So what I want to leave you with is a bit of an elaboration on each of those two ideas. Let's take first the idea of Pirsumei Nisa, which is the more common and understandable idea. The notion of Pirsum Hanes. So, again, I mentioned this yesterday. the Gemara asks the Kasha, why do we not recite Hallel on Purim, right? Purim is a holiday, Hanukkah is a holiday. We say Hallel on Hanukkah. Why do we not recite the Hallel on Purim? So the Gemara gives three answers, actually. One answer it gives is, we don't say Hallel on miracles that happen outside of the land of Israel. We don't say Hallel on Chutz La'aretz Nisan. You'll ask me the question, the holiday of Pesach was before we came to Eretz Yisrael, so the answer is, that's on the way. But this is Golus. This is during the Chorban. This is during the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, so we don't say Hallel on a Nes in Chutz La'aretz. That's one answer. The second answer the Gemara gives is that this was not a complete Nes, because even after the Nes, we're still under the rule of Ahasuerus. We're still very precarious. What if the next week he appoints some new prime minister? In other words, we're still very, very vulnerable. And the third answer is, the reason we don't recite a Hallel on Purim is because reading the Megillah itself takes the place of Hallel. Meaning, this is actually a third part of Megillah. Megillah is a fulfillment of the mitzvah of reciting Hallel. So based on this, the Meiri says the following interesting halacha. Let's say a person is on a desert island and you don't have a Megillah, but you have your sitter. The Meiri says, you, men or women, are obligated. Is because Megillah takes its place. If you don't have a Megillah, you must recite Hallel. This is what the Meiri writes. But the Mishnah Berurah rules that we don't recite Hallel on Purim, no matter what. Because when the Gemara says Megillah is Hallel, the Gemara doesn't mean Megillah is a substitute for Hallel, but it means Megillah is the only Hallel on Purim, meaning Hallel is not good on Purim. It has to be the Megillah. In other words, right? Real Hallel is not good, only the substitute Hallel is good. So the question is, why is that so? Why should the ersatz Hallel, the substitute for Hallel, be better than the real thing? Why can't a real Hallel be accepted? So Rav Putner says the following idea. Hallel is an expression of gratitude for a miracle, right? That's presume Nisa. Now, there are two types of miracles. There is what is called the open and revealed miracle, like Pesach. Pesach is supernatural, open, obvious. The hand of Hashem cannot be denied. But Futner says, miracles that are open and apparent and obvious need a Hallel, which is open, apparent, and obvious, which is Hallel. It praises God openly. But Purim is not an open and obvious miracle. Purim is the prototype of what we call the hidden miracle. Every single event in Purim could be explained by a non-believer as political and historical coincidence. Right? The fact that Ahasuerus kills Vashti, well, that's what kings do, right? Henry VIII, you know, killed his wives. The fact that Esther becomes queen, somebody has to become queen. The fact that Haman, the fact that Mordechai overhears Bigson and Seresh, No, that's very good. He happened to overhear it. The fact that Haman decrees against the Jewish people, not knowing it's the queen's nation, etc. It's all coincidence.
Mordechai saved her.
I understand, but so what? There's no miracle in that. He overheard somebody wants to kill him, and he tells the king. In other words, there is nothing that is supernatural in the book of Esther. I'm sorry, you didn't hear. Oh, okay, that's a little different. Rosh Chodesh, it's not because of a miracle, it's because it is somewhat of a special yomtiv. Rosh Chodesh, the hallow is not because of a miracle, it's because there were special korbanos in the Beis HaMikdash. It's because of yomtiv. But Purim is not a yomtiv. Purim is not forbidden in malacha. So Rosh Chodesh, you know, women don't do malacha, etc. So the thing is this, everything in Purim, or everything in the story of Esther, is what we call hidden. It could be chalked up to coincidence. It's only when you look at of all the pieces fit together, you see the hand of Hashem. That is why, of course, the name of God is not mentioned in Megillah, because God is hidden. The very word Esther, actually there are two origins for Esther. Esther in Megillah seems to be described as a Persian name. That's what it seems to be, because her name was Hadassah, and they called her Esther, and historians actually related to Ishtar, which was an Egyptian goddess that came over to Persia. However, Chazal say that maybe there was some Persian origin for the name and the like, but the real meaning of Esther is that which is concealed and hidden.
Esther is here.
Right. Esther represents concealment. That is why the story of Purim occurs in Golus. Because Golus, above all, is a time when God's presence is concealed, invisible, imperceptible. You don't have a Beis HaMikdash. You don't have prophecy. You don't have open miracles. In fact, Purim is the only one of our Yom Tovim that really commemorates events that occurred during the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. We've lost the first temple, and we don't have a second temple yet. It is a Golus holiday, because the way God relates to us in Golus, usually, is not in an open, revealed, and obvious way, but it's through historical and political processes. But Purim reminds us all that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge. So Rav Huttner says, if Purim is the Nes Nistar, you got to celebrate it by the Hallel Nistar. A hidden miracle needs a hidden Hallel. And Megillah, of course, is a hidden Hallel because Hashem's name is not mentioned. There's a tradition when it says Melech, it also refers to Hashem. When it says, for example, that night the sleep of the king was disturbed, which also refers to HaKadosh Baruch Hu deciding to put things into action. And that's why the Megillah has such a beautiful structure. If you look at the structure of the Megillah, you actually see the whole structure of the Megillah is every element that was necessary for the Jewish people to be saved was put into place before the decree of Haman even arose. So in Perek Aleph, we got Vashti out of the way. And in Perek Beis, we have Esther as queen. And at the end of Perek Beis, Mordechai overhears the assassination plot. Those are all of the elements which will allow Haman's plot to be frustrated. And only then, achar hadvarim la'ela, after that, Haman now becomes prime minister. He is being set up for a fall. But the truth is, if one is not a maimon, if one does not want to see the hand of Hashem, you're not going to see the hand of Hashem. And the truth of the matter is, even in open miracles, that's the case. What would be if the Red Sea was split today? The Red Sea, right? So CNN would interview some professor at MIT. That would certainly give a convincing explanation. So I think the Ramban actually says, when people say, why doesn't Hashem do miracles today? The Ramban says, you know, anything Hashem did, there's nothing Hashem could do that if you're inclined not to believe, you will not interpret. We can interpret away everything. You know. So the Ramban says, you know, does God have to do a miracle for every fool that fails to believe in it? I mean, if Hashem is on call to constantly, doing new stories. But be it as it may, Rav Huttner's point is, the hidden miracle needs the hidden hallow, not the open hallow. That is why the idea of wearing disguises is so important on Purim. Because a disguise reminds us that there's an underlying reality that's not always perceptible to the eye. You wear a clown's mask, so we think you're a clown, but that's not the real you. There is something beneath the mask that we don't see. And Purim is a reminder that there are things beneath the surface that are not always apparent. But if we think about them deeply enough, we will see the pattern of HaKadosh Baruch Hu running the world. And that's why Purim is such an important holiday, because Purim deals with our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu the way we have it in our lives. We don't have the relationship of HaKadosh Baruch Hu with Pesach. We commemorate it, we think about it, we remember it as that which will be in the future, etc. But the actual day-to-day is what Purim is about. And therefore, Purim is a Yom Kippur that especially speaks to how we connect to the Ribono Shel Olam. I'm sorry, Jim.
Yeah, I'm sorry, that's how you say that the transcendent
was
worth of the Yes.
So that's the same concept that remains for us from the Nikhil. That's right. The Rafu is there. That's true for everything in our life, his life as well. That's right. So the idea of the mask is to remember that things are not what they seem. They seem one way, and of course, we live in a world of called Hester Panim, where Hashem's presence is concealed. But Hester Panim just means we don't see Hashem's presence, but He's still looking after us. He's looking behind the veil, behind the curtain. And you know, there's a famous Hasidic mashal about a Rebbe finding a child who was crying. And he asked the child, "Why are you crying?" And the child said, "Because I'm playing hide and go seek, and I'm supposed to be the child that's hiding. So why are you crying?" "Just because nobody is looking for me." And the Rebbe says, "Now I understand how Hashem feels, Rav Yochel, that the Ribono Shel Olam hides. But the whole idea is He wants us to look for Him, and we don't look for Him. Look at the pain that brings the Ribono Shel Olam." Right. So that is the godless of Purim. Why Purim is a very, very holy day in that sense, because it allows us to see the hand of Hashem behind the masks, behind the veils, to get a little glimpse of the fact that this world is a world of surface appearances, where things are not always what they seem. And that's the idea of Pirsume Nisa, to publicize even the Nes Nistar. In fact, the Ramban even says, the very word for Nes, Nes means a banner or a flag. Like we say in Shimon Esrei, the saw Nes, lift up the banner. So the Ramban says, the purpose of the open and supernatural miracle is to simply be a red flag to alert us that everyday life is a miracle. We say in Davening, Nisecha Shebechol Yom Imanu, right? There is breathing and walking and eating and talking, all miracles of Hashem. But we take it for granted because that's the way it normally goes. Unfortunately, when certain faculties are lost, then one doesn't take it for granted anymore. But the concept is the following. The same way that if somebody got so they'd lost the use of their legs and regained it, we would say it's a miracle. So too, if you can walk every day, that's a miracle too, because Hashem is giving you that power every day. It's as if every day we lose it and we get it back. It's not that since we have it once, we always have it. Rather, every day we're being given it again. And therefore the magnitude of the miracle is very, very great. And that's what Purim is. Purim is to see the hand of Hashem in the natural order. In this explanation, we go further, and there's a famous Gemara that people like to be machmer in, that a person is obligated to rejoice on Purim, drink on Purim, till they don't know the difference between Arur Haman, cursed be Haman, and Baruch Mordechai, blessed be Mordechai. Right? Different interpretations. The Gemara then says, however, that Rabbah, when the great rabbi invited Rav Zeira over to his house for Purim, and he slit his neck, he slit his throat. So Rabbah was understandably disturbed when he sees this. So he was mispalel, and there was resurrection of the dead, the Chiyas HaNesim, and Rav Zeira got alive again. Wonderful. So the next year, Rabbah re-invited him over to the house, and Rav Zeira said, "You know, I'm not sure if Hashem will do a miracle 2 years in a row. I'd rather decline the invitation." So actually, by the way, the Rishonim are divided. Some Rishonim say that the purpose of that story is to actually show you shouldn't drink because of the dangers of alcohol. There are some Rishonim that actually learn the Gemara is changing its position. Other Rishonim say no, because if in fact you're not supposed to drink, why is Rav Zeira afraid of the next year, right? So apparently Rav was still going to drink. And, but, you know, again, it's an obvious thing, but I always do mention the importance of a designated driver. It's extremely important. I knew of a boy a few years ago in Baltimore who died after reading the poem. But let's assume you're in your house, there's no traveling, etc. There is a mitzvah to kind of get, more joy by a little drinking, but the main point is the simcha. So what is the idea until you don't know the difference between Oror Haman, Baruch Mordechai? What's the point of that? So some say, well, if you take the numerical equivalent of Oror Haman and Baruch Mordechai, they both equal the same number, 502. So you should drink until you're mentally incapable of making gematria calculations. All right. So it's a relatively modest, it's a relatively modest level of drinking. But okay, it's 502. I checked it out. But there is an explanation that's a little bit deeper. The Gemara tells us that when Achashverosh took off his ring and he gave it to Haman, authorizing him to kill the Jews, that did more good for the Jewish people.
Achashverosh didn't know that they are Jews yet.
Well, that's a machlokes. It's not entirely clear that he didn't know. But whatever, he gave him the power to kill that nation. So it says that did more good for the Jewish people than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. Why? Because all of the Nevi'im keep on telling the Jewish people, do tshuva, do tshuva, do tshuva. Nobody responds. When Haman gets that ring, all of a sudden everybody's repentant, everybody's tzaddik, etc. So it did a lot of good. Now, the funny thing is this. When we think about what it is we're grateful for on Purim, we tend to focus on the fact that we were saved from an evil decree. We don't have hakaras hatov to Hashem for the decree that Haman put upon us. And yet, in reality, it is not just the salvation that accomplished good in the world. It was even the gezerah that accomplished good in the world, because it brought us to tshuva. Mm. And therefore, what it means is the following. It's like the Diana Emes idea, that a person should reach a level of such joy and understanding that he understands that I'm grateful to Hashem not only for the salvation that Mordechai brought me, the blessed things that Mordechai did, but I'm grateful, not to Haman, chas v'shalom, but I'm grateful to Hashem even for the adversity that Haman was going to bring upon me, because that brought me to tshuva. And of course, the lesson there is, that's another aspect of the hiddenness of Purim, meaning Purim is hidden in two ways. It is hidden because there were no supernatural interventions, but it's also hidden because it makes us realize that even for the adversities of life and the difficulties of life and the struggles of life and the failures of life, there is some hidden goodness which is within my ability to tap into and to become transformed. And that's what it means. You drink until you don't know, you no longer have a sense of difference between the good stuff that happens and the difficult things that happen. You recognize that even the difficult things can be brachos. Again, this is a very, very difficult thing. But the Kli Yoker says, this is merumas in the pasuk of Shema. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem and Elokeinu. Hashem is Yudkei Vavkei, that's the name of mercy. Elokeinu is Elokim, that's the attribute of justice. God that we perceive in this world as sometimes merciful and sometimes punishing, Hashem Echad. The unity is all Hashem. It is all mercy on levels that we don't understand or perceive. And Purim, once again, is a time in which we get a glimpse of the potential, even in the negative and evil decree. Meaning, being saved from Haman wasn't simply a question of putting us where we were before. Rather, it transformed us. And again, I always refer, obviously, the big thing that I assume is at everybody's mind as well, what are we saying about the Holocaust, etc.? I mean, this is obviously very difficult. Are we talking about blessings in the death of the 6 million Jews? What is that? Obviously, there's nothing we can say, other than I'll point out that, you know, if you look at Viktor Frankl's work, for example, Man's Search for Meaning, of someone who was in the Holocaust, he does talk about this fact. He was not a religious Jew, even. He was a Jew, but not a religious, not an observant Jew. That he talks about the fact that sometimes in our confrontation with the darkest moments of our life, there is a tremendous capacity for self-transformation and self-transcendence. And he talked about the fact that people who had known before the war were nobody special. They had become, as it were, moral saints by the self-sacrifice and the courage that they had to show for others. Now, that doesn't mean that'll happen to everybody, because, you know, the old saying, Hashem never gives you a test that you cannot pass. That's an old saying. Although, I don't know, I'm not aware of a chazal that says it that way, but that's a saying. But I would add this, Hashem never gives you a test that you can't pass, but Hashem never gives you a test that you're guaranteed that you'll pass either. Because if it's a guaranteed pass, there's no point in giving the test. So in any test, there is the capacity to fail. There is the capacity to be broken. And we can't judge someone that fails or be broken, because we certainly don't know if we would pass. But we also believe that in every test, there is the ability to pass it as well. And a story that illustrates this, a beautiful story, is Simon Wiesenthal tells the story that after the war, he was in a displaced persons camp, and Rabbi Eliezer Silver from Cincinnati came to organize prayer services, and Wiesenthal refused to participate. So he goes over to Wiesenthal and says, why don't you want to daven with people? So he says, well, I saw something in the concentration camps that I cannot daven anymore. So Rabbi Silver thought it was referring to what the Germans were doing or whatever. He said, no, something a Jewish person did. And I saw a Jewish person, a chassid, who smuggled a sitter into the concentration camp at great personal risk to his life. And I really admired this guy. And then I noticed he was renting out the sitter in exchange for bread. So you could have the sitter for 5 minutes, he got your bread for the day. So he was taking bread out of the mouths of men, women, and children in order that they should daven. So I said to myself, any person who uses his religion to take bread out of the mouths of women and children, I don't want to have anything to do with that religion. That's a dirty religion. So Rabbi Silver said, you're a foolish person. You're looking at the man who's renting out the sitter and taking people's bread. Why don't you look at the people who are willing to give up their bread to have a sitter? In other words, there are two sides to the equation here, and sometimes the greatest goodness can emerge from our confrontation with the greatest darkness. And this is the pshat. A person reaches a level of joy on Purim till they could see the potential for goodness even in the decrees of Haman, and not just in the Baruch Mordechai. And that too is a lesson of the hiddenness of Purim. So this was developing our idea of Pirsumei Nisa, the Nes Nister, etc. I'm sorry, what time do you have? 22 of what hour?
11:22.
All right. I can go a little more, but if people want to stop, I don't know. Okay, I just have another 10 minutes, I think.
Okay.
Yes.
Tomorrow?
Yeah.
I mean, I know you think that there
is up to 10 to 5.
5 o'clock,
yeah.
5 o'clock. Okay, but it's too early to daven.
Yes.
Okay, so how can we do that?
No, that's no problem. If you're eating before it's too early to daven, you can eat before you daven. That's exactly the issue.
Okay.
You can eat before you daven if it's too early to daven. If it's only when it's time to daven, you can't eat until you daven.
Yeah,
Nikil Shadayim you can do. Nikil Shadayim you can do from midnight onwards. If you're getting up for the day and you're not going back to sleep, you make a... Yeah. And in fact, you can also make Birchas HaTorah. You can make Birchas HaTorah, and you can even make morning brachas. You don't have to, theoretically. You could eat before that, but from... Yeah, if you're getting up for the day, you can Birchas HaTorah.
No, go
to sleep
a little bit again.
Okay. Yeah, either way.
Exactly.
Well, you only say Netilah Shadayim once, so if you said it when you washed, you would not say it again. Or you could just say it later without, in other words, you only say it once. You don't say Netilah Shadayim twice. But there are different customs. Some will say it as soon as they wash. Others say it in the sitter along with their brachos. Whatever your minhag is, you could do, but you don't say it twice. If you said it the first time, you do not say it a... No, you only say it once. It's a little misleading. In other words, those who say it as part of the brachas in the Siddur do not say it.
Well, when you say it first thing in the morning,
then you don't say it again. That's it. You only say it once. Okay, let me just go quickly though on the other idea of Megillah, and that is, the idea of Megillah is remembering the destruction of Amalek. And here, the important thing is, I'll go over this fairly quickly, is that destroying Amalek, the Svarim say, Sfasemis writes, is not only the Amalek that's an external enemy, but there's also an Amalek within us that we have to destroy. When it says, Timcha es Zecher Amalek, eradicate the remembrance of Amalek, there's the Amalek within us that we have to destroy. Because the Amalek on the outside is just a reflection of demons within us that we have to vanquish. And in particular, those demons, as they are connected with Amalek, are twofold. One is a sense of complacency and a lack of excitement for spiritual life and Torah and mitzvahs. Where do we get this? Because Amalek attacked the Jewish people in an oasis that is called Rephidim. That's where they attacked us. And Chazal say Rephidim is an acronym, Rafu Yedehem Min HaTorah. Their hands were weak from the Torah. That means lack of interest, lack of passion. The idea of you go through the motions, but there's no real feeling to it. And this, I think all of us know, is an occupational hazard that perhaps the longer you're religious, the more difficult it is to bring a sense of renewal and hischadshus and creativity and excitement to all of these things. So certainly there is the idea here that the Rafu Yedehem Min HaTorah is a shayrish, is a root of Amalek that can cause a rot inside. A person could die inside. In fact, the Balei Mussar give an example of a tree with beautiful leaves, and the tree is dead inside. Now, as you know, the leaves are not going to fall off right away. They're going to hang around for a long time because there's enough sap in the branches and the like, but if it's dead, it's only a matter of time. And the Balei Mussar say, a person might even be rich in Torah and mitzvahs, but there might be a dead core in the middle. It's a very, very, very disheartening. So part of the eradicating Amalek is to try to approach Torah with a sense of excitement and renewal. Now, how do you do that? Well, every person is different, but you have to find something that gives a person a genuine sense of excitement and passion. It might involve sometimes teaching others about Torah, right? That could sometimes, seeing it through their eyes, whether it's a child's eyes or an adult who's new to things, sometimes can give a person a sense of excitement that perhaps they lack themselves. Sometimes, that's why Chazal say, you learn more from your students. Part of why you learn more from your students is not only because students ask questions and the like, which is, you know, one aspect of it, but because sometimes the excitement that someone has by being exposed to something for the first time can give you a certain excitement and fulfillment that unfortunately we sometimes lose. Parenting at its best can be that. You know, parenting allows an adult to experience the world of a child with all that is positive, right? In that sense that you can relive the thrill of, you know, riding a bicycle for the first time or whatever it is, and that's something that's very positive for the adult as well. So that's one sheirish of Amalek. Now, how does Purim deal with that? In other words, how does Purim rectify what is called the Rafu Yedehem in HaTorah, the complacency, the indifference, the coldness? Well, we are told that on Purim, the Jewish people re-accepted Hashem's Torah. How is that? Because on Shavuos, when Hashem gave us the Torah, Chazal say, He held a mountain over our heads. And He said, if you accept the Torah, that's good, and if not, I'm going to crush you. Purim, we accepted the Torah out of fear. I'm sorry, Shavuos, we accepted the Torah out of fear. Purim, we re-accepted the Torah out of love. Now, think about it this way. When you do something out of fear, when you do something because you have to do it, otherwise you'll get in trouble, by definition, you're not going to do it with enthusiasm and excitement and desire. You will do as little as you can get away with. When you accept something out of love, then it becomes a pleasure. So in effect, the Kabbalah Satorah out of love that occurs on Purim is a tikkun, is a rectification for Rafu Yedeyim and Atorah. In other words, the concept is the following. If we defeat the outer Amalek only when we defeat the inner Amalek. So Chazal understood that when the outer Amalek is defeated, it is incumbent upon us to eradicate the inner Amalek. The inner Amalek, at least one aspect of it, is the Rafu Yedeya Min HaTorah. Therefore, the Kabbalah Satorah out of love is the rectification of the Rafu Yedeya Min HaTorah. The other Achilles heel, which is the inner Amalek, is the hatred and polarization, the Sinas Chinam, that exists among Jews. Hatred. We find this, for example, when Haman tells Achashverosh, he's describing the Jews, and he says, Yeshno Am Echad, there is one nation, Mephozar Mephorad Beina Amim, that is scattered. Right? They're powerless. So the Midrashim say, Mephozar Mephorad doesn't just mean they're geographically scattered, but it means they are divided against themselves. It is the division and the dissension and the hatred and the machlokas that makes the Jewish people vulnerable to Amalek. Meaning, it's not just Haman talking. It is the power of Amalek not talking to King Achashverosh, but talking to Hashem. This is a nation that is Mephozar, Mephorad, Bein Amim. Amalek can enter them because of the hatred and divisiveness that is within themselves.
But he didn't know that there were Jews. Only Esther revealed herself then.
Well, no, that's a very questionable thing. Achashverosh did not know that Esther was Jewish.
Right, because she didn't reveal.
No, I understand that. But the question is, did Achashverosh know that Haman was planning on killing the Jews? That's not clear from the Megillah. It would seem that he should be clear, because after all, Mordechai was known to be Jewish. And it was apparent that Haman was acting because of his jealousy to Mordechai. Everybody else seemed to know that. So it seems, though the Megillah is ambiguous, it seems though, and Achashverosh is portrayed in the Midrashim as an anti-Semite as well, so it seems that Achashverosh knew that Haman was going to kill the Jews. The only thing is he didn't know that Esther was Jewish. That's what it seems to be from the Megillah. But be it as it may, there's a higher thing here, that it's not just Haman talking to Achashverosh, it's the power of Amalek talking to Hashem. Mephozar, Mephorad. And that is why, when Mordechai tells Esther, you got to do something, the first words out of Esther's mouth is, Lech Kenos Eskola Yehudim. Go and bring the Jews together. Meaning, if their problem is Mephozar u'mephorad, you have to overcome that by Lech Kenos Eskola Yehudim, to bring all the Jews together. That is a tikkun for Mephozar u'mephorad bein ha'amim. And that is why on Purim, again, Purim, the concept is, once again, the second idea, we are trying to eradicate those factors that give Amalek a power over us. And those factors are, number one, the complacency and coldness in the service of God, which we rectify by accepting the Torah out of love and not just out of fear. And number two, we rectify the pirud, the separation between us, and this is done by Mishloach Manos. You send gifts to increase friendship, and you give charity to the poor. I should also say that the half shekel, which is given before Purim, is also a remez to unity and togetherness, because it reminds each person that when I stand by myself, I'm only a half. I'm incomplete. I'm defective. I achieve wholeness only when I am connected to another. The whole limit of Machtas HaShekel is also a refuah, a cure, before the Makkah, before Amalek, you see? So this is what Purim deals with. So Purim is rectifying the causes of Amalek. It rectifies the Rafu Yedeya Min HaTorah. It rectifies the Mephozar U'mephorad Bein HaAmim. Now, again, it's important to emphasize that you might say, well, I mean, we don't hate people. We don't hate. We don't have that, you know, active hatred. What is it that we're, what do we have to fix up? But you have to understand that in the understanding of Chazal, indifference and apathy are also considered to be hate. Sinas chinam does not mean you hate somebody, so you want to take out a knife and stab them. But sinna in this sense simply means an indifference, an apathy, a lack of concern for what happens to the other person, because they're not within my four amas. And of course, everyone knows the famous mashal of the Talmud Yerushalmi about people sitting on a boat, and there's a hole in the boat under the seat of one of the people. So the rest of the people on the boat say, we don't care what happens, because the hole is under your seat. But of course, if the boat sinks, everybody goes under with the boat. We're in the boat together. We're in the boat together. What happens to any segment of Klal Yisrael, it's not just a question, I want to be a tzaddik, I want to be altruistic. But it's going to affect me, it's going to drag me, it's going to hurt me. And if one does not rejoice in the joys that befall a Jew, and one does not suffer in the sufferings that another Jew suffers, there is something in the heart that is defective and missing. And in that challah, in that emptiness, Amalek finds its residence. And the Amalek inside can make us vulnerable to the Amalek outside of us.
Like today, we're so divided in Israel.
Well, yeah, this is a very important point. You know, it's an amazing thing that in the middle of all of this peace process and all of the issues of land for peace, if you ask any Israeli, religious or secular as well, what is the most serious issue that the Jews face in Eretz Israel, they will not even say, or at least 65% will not say, that it is the Arab, the conflicts with the Palestinians or the Arab states. They will say it is the division between Jews.
And,
right. And there's a fundamental understanding that whatever Amalek is attacking us from the outside is secondary to the Amalek within us, of that hatred and that indifference. So this is what Purim for us is. So Purim is a very, very significant day in a lot of ways. It shows us our relationship to Hashem, and it also deals with how do we eradicate the Amalek out inside. Because, you know, it's been well said that if anti-Semitism were to disappear tomorrow, miraculously, from the face of the earth, there would be a lot of Jewish organizations that would be without jobs. Because we have some, the ADL, for example, its primary goal is to combat anti-Semitism. So if there weren't any anti-Semites in the world, people would lose a job. It's almost
so find other jobs.
Well, you have to invent anti-Semitism needs to exist. Now, what does that mean? It needs to exist because for many people, the only definition of their being Jewish is that they have some enemy who hates Jews to fight against. And if you don't have an enemy to fight against, there literally is no definition to being Jewish. Because one spends their whole energy in life fighting against the enemies that are outside of them. Whether it be Louis Farrakhan, or you go to a college campus today. If you announce a shir in Chumash, you'll get 5 people. If you announce a demonstration against Louis Farrakhan, you'll get 300 people. Now, you know, is a demonstration against Louis Farrakhan as important as a shir in Chumash? Probably not, in the long-term scheme of things. But people like to tilt at windmills, and they like to fight at enemies, because that gives them a sense of activism without the need to confront their own spiritual essence. As Adin Steinfeld says, people like to explore the outer space because the inner space is too difficult to look at. We don't like to look at the inner spaces, so we look at the outer spaces. And by the way, this is even true in our own Yiddishkeit, where we will often define progress as measured by some external thing that we've done, instead of confronting an internal process. I mean, it's not just, you know, college demonstrations, it applies even to what does it mean to do tshuva. We often look at tshuva in terms of external things. But the real avoda of Purim is not to think only about the outside haman, but to think about the inside haman, the haman that's within us. Because the truth of the matter is, I may not have a lot of control over the outside hamans in the world. That's up to God. But because of free will, I do have the control over my inner demons. And that is what I'm obligated to vanquish. Just one final thought. You know, it says on Purim, anyone who sticks out his hand, you have to put something in it. Meaning, normally, if somebody asks me for tzedakah, unless they ask for food. If someone asks you for food, you must give them food right away, because, you know, God forbid, somebody might drop dead. But if somebody asks for money, you're allowed to see some type of proof that they need it, right? You don't have to take people at their word. So, you know, Rav Heineman in Baltimore has, I'm sure you've seen these certificates, but everybody is the same standard donation. That doesn't really help you that much. But there is that certificate that at least the person is authentic. But it says on Purim, you don't check credentials. Anybody who asks you for money, you give them. It doesn't mean you have to give them a lot, but you must respond to anybody who asks you. So it says in the Sifrei Chassidus like this. The phrase is, kol haposheit yada. Anybody who stretches forth his hand, no snin lai, we give to him. So it says, that is also the way Hashem is with us on Purim. We often forget, Purim is a day which is especially suited for prayer. Although we don't necessarily do a lot of prayer. Because during the year when I pray, Hashem might say, well, you're not deserving, you know, have you earned it? Purim, there's this element, anyone who asks has to get something. And that applies to asking Hashem as well. So that's why in some places, people actually get up 4 o'clock in the morning, and they say, they do davening for 2 or 3 hours, tehillim or whatever it is, and then they have the rest of the day to do what it is that they want to do. But this idea is not just in terms of my giving charity, but also refers to how HaKadosh Baruch Hu answers me. And a final point I want to make about time is Esther, the fast of Esther tomorrow. You know, there is a big machlokas. Why do you fast? What is the Tinus of Esther commemorative of? So the simple meaning is, well, Esther and the Jewish people had a 3-day fast before she went to Achashverosh. But the problem is, Esther's 3-day fast was during Pesach. She went to Achashverosh the first day of Pesach, or maybe the second day of Pesach, it's a machlokas. That's not the fast that we have. And that was a 3-day fast, and our fast is only 1 day. So many Rishonim say, Tanis Esther is not the fast that Esther had. It's another fast that is unrecorded in the book of Esther, that on the day that the Jewish people went to war, the 13th of Adar, they would fast when they went to war, asking Hashem for help. In other words, it's an unrecorded fast. Others say it is the fast of Esther, but we don't want to fast in Nisan, because Nisan is a happy month, so we push it back to Purim. But be it as it may, there's a kasha about Tainus Esther, very interesting kasha. Normally, when a fast falls out on Shabbos, like Tisha B'Av, except for Yom Kippur, we delay it to Sunday. We push it off. And yet, when Tainus Esther falls out on Shabbos, Purim is sometimes on Sunday. When Tainus Esther falls out on Shabbos, we push the fast earlier, not even to Friday, because you don't want to fast on Erev Shabbos either. We push it to Thursday. So how come the 9th of Av gets pushed to a later date and Tainus Esther gets moved to an earlier date? It might be because you'd be fasting after Purim. That might be so. That might be a simple answer. But one of the answers that's given is the following. Tainus Esther is a very much of an opposite fast to Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is a fast that commemorates loss and tragedy. And we are fasting as an expression of grief and sadness. And there is a rule that you never bring on grief earlier than you have to. So the Gemara says, therefore, if Tisha B'Av is on Shabbos, you don't bring on the grief earlier. You push it off as long as you can. But think about Tainus Esther. Tainus Esther was a fast praying to Hashem that he should give us salvation and redemption. And lo and behold, it worked. Tanis Esther is not a fast over some loss that we suffered. It's Lehepech. It was a fast in which we prayed and did Shuvah for redemption. And Hashem brought that redemption. It worked. Consequently, it is not a fast of sadness at all. It is a fast of hope.
So why should we fast?
Because fasting brings a person to Shuvah. You're not fasting because you're sad. Meaning the fast of Tainus Esther is not a fast of sadness. What would you be sad for? It is a commemoration of either Esther's fast for 3 days or a fast on the day of the war in which Hashem brought Yeshua. And it reminds us, therefore, that the gates of prayer are not closed and the gates of tshuva are not closed and the gates of tears are not closed. And therefore, in a sense, it's one of very great hope and very great joy, even on that fast day. And that is why the principle that you push off bad news as long as you can, but Dafka does not apply to the fast of Esther, because the fast of Esther is not a fast of tragedy, it is a fast of salvation. So I wish you all a very Freilich Purim, a good Purim, a happy Purim, and a good fast and a happy fast.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Next week is okay, yes.